There are things in our lives that keep our memories. Walls that have marks charting growth spurts. Couch cushions turned over to hide stains from leaking juice boxes. Bookshelves with Nancy Drew and Harry Potter and the Chronicles of Narnia. One of my favorite memory keepers is the table from my grandparents' house. It now resides in the kitchen of their small farmhouse on land in the mountains of North Alabama that they inherited from my Granny Gail and my Pawpaw Bobby. I have so many memories at that table. So many times it was crammed full of people and we would have to add folding chairs so that everyone who was gathered could fit. Sharing Thanksgiving meals, learning to play the game of spades, sitting for hours as my grandmother untangled this massive knot that would always happen to form on the underside of my hip-length hair when I was 5. That table, in a way, keeps the history of our family gatherings. Marks from cups left too long without coasters. A chip from the time my sister dropped a tea kettle on it. And I guess, in a way, I keep its history. I have a barely visible scar right here from the time I ran smack into it as a child. This table and I are linked together by our shared stories, our shared history. I imagine there may be other table historians among us. Perhaps you hold the stories of your tables, tables you grew up around, or raised a family around, or shared meals with your friends around, tables that held your children's first birthday cakes, tables where you wrote poems or papers or journal entries or stayed up into the night doing homework, tables filled with laughter, and perhaps some grief and sorrow too, tables that have carried the weight of casseroles and other gestures of kindness in times of loss and grief. I imagine your tables. I close my eyes and I see images of your faces gathered with the ones you love. Your faces gathered as you grieve the ones you love. And images of our shared tables come to mind. I see the tables in the fellowship hall decorated with seashells and candles and Easter eggs and lanterns, lovingly prepared by many of you for our birthday banquet. The tables I have shared with you in your homes or at restaurants. And I have images of this table, the one that reads, "This do in remembrance of me," the one to which we come to break the bread and pour the cup. The table that reminds us of Jesus' table, the one where he blessed that broken bread and poured out the cup of the new covenant. And this table of the Last Supper was not the only time Jesus gathered with his friends and his followers around a common table. His tables keep memories too. In the first days of his ministry, he sat at tables with friends and loved ones at a wedding and turned water into wine. Jesus shared tables with tax collectors and sinners and orphans and widows. He sat at a table and wept over his friend Lazarus. And as we read in our scripture this morning, Jesus not only gathered at tables, he turned some of them over. Passover was coming, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In John's account, this happens early in his ministry. He was fresh off from the wedding at Cana, where he had performed his very first miracle. And so he goes up to the temple in Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he finds the tables of money changers, tables where people are sitting, standing around, selling cattle and sheep and doves for offerings. And Jesus gets angry. The text says he makes a whip out of cords and drives all from the temple courts, both the sheep and the cattle. He scatters the coins of the money changers and overturns their tables. To those selling doves, he said, "Get those out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Some refer to this text as the cleansing of the temple. Jesus rejecting the perversion of the holy space by commerce and market. And I think probably this is a piece of his anger, but if we consider these tables, the tables Jesus overturned, as their own kind of history and memory keepers, a different story emerges. This temple itself has a long and storied history. First, we have the tabernacle. This is the tent that the Israelites carry with them as they wander the desert for 40 years in search of the promised land. It was a portable temple, a place they would set up for God to make God's presence known. And then hundreds of years later in the book of Kings, King Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem, and God dwelled with God's people. But Israel begins to decline. Solomon and his son reject and abandon God, and Israel is conquered by Babylon. The temple is destroyed. And then again, in 516 BCE, during the return to Jerusalem under the prophets Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple is rebuilt and begins what is known as the Second Temple period. But this temple was not grand like the first, and so in 20 CE, Herod the Great rebuilds it. Herod, a powerful and ruthless ruler, builds fortresses all throughout Israel. And he doesn't rebuild this temple because of his faith or deep piety, but because of a vision for his own glory. For economic gain and political stability, this temple would become Herod's legacy. And this temple was not only a place of faith, but a symbol of national pride. It showed that God was with them. God was not up on Mount Olympus like the Greek gods, or in Asgard like the Norse gods. The Israelites' God was here, made manifest, accessible in this temple in Jerusalem. And by the time of Jesus, this temple is still being built, and the statement of this temple was far more political than it was faithful. This temple had become a place for the Israelites to gather, to stick up their collective noses at the Romans and pagans. And this massive temple Herod built was segregated. It existed in this tiered system. Gentiles were only allowed in the outer court, the court of Gentiles. They could be punished by death for moving in to the holier spaces of the temple, where only the Israelites were allowed. And their court, the only place of worship these Gentiles had in this temple, was filled with merchants and money changers. John's telling of this story, which we heard this morning, is the lectionary text for today, but this narrative is portrayed in all four Gospels. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus vindicates his action, turning over these tables by looking back at scripture from Isaiah and Jeremiah. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" The Hebrew word for nations here is goy, which can also mean Gentiles. This temple was supposed to be a place for everyone, a house of prayer for all nations. But the worship space meant for the Gentiles had become a den of robbers, selling money and offerings at their tables. And it's the history of these tables, of exclusion, that makes Jesus angry enough to turn them over. And his anger is not just because this temple system burdens the Gentiles and corrupts their worship space, limiting their access to God, but also because this temple system burdens the poor. People would come to the temple bringing their offerings, but they'd be met at the door by a priest who would examine the offerings, their doves, their sheep, their cattle, only to pronounce them too old or too damaged or too big or too small. "But don't worry," the priest might say. "We have plenty of doves and cattle, perfectly aged, perfectly sized, perfectly perfect. So upgrade or get out." But of course, you can't use your money, for your money has the face of Caesar. so you have to exchange it out. Go over to that table with the money changers. There is quite the hefty exchange rate, but it's worth it. Pretty lucrative, as church fundraisers go. And so Jesus gets angry. The Gentiles don't have a worship space. The poor are giving what little they have to exchange their money and buy offering, or they are unable to come in and offer anything at all. And in his anger, Jesus turns over those tables of the money changers, rejecting their history. These tables of the temples should include, but instead they keep out. This temple should be a house of prayer for all, but it has become a place of privilege for some and a place of injustice for others. Jesus gets angry because this is not the heritage God intended for this temple. Jesus refers back to the history and tradition of the scripture because he will not allow these money changers and priests and sellers to forget God's heritage of inclusion. The prophet Isaiah proclaims, "Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate from his people.' And do not let the eunuch say, 'I am just a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it, hold fast my covenant, these I will bring up to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted at my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered." These words from Isaiah are a blessing of inclusion, a special invitation to faithful foreigners and outcasts of Israel. Open arms to a house of prayer for all nations. And so, of course, Jesus, God's self, is offended when he sees this promise of inclusion, this blessing of hospitality, denied by a corrupt system seeking political gain and power and segregation. He is offended when he sees a marketplace that does not empower poor people. And Jesus will not accept this temple status quo because business as usual is excluding people from the table. So I think this story is less about temple purity and more about a reopening of the temple, a radical resetting of the places at the table for the poor, for the Gentiles, for the foreigners, for the outcasts of Israel. And friends, I have to tell you that when I read about these tables that Jesus overturned, tables that kept the memories of exclusion, I think of tables more recent to our own history, and even tables in our current reality. Back in 2009, I chaperoned a band trip to New York and Philadelphia. And I remember touring Independence Hall. What a piece of history. And all throughout that space, there are many tables. Tables and rooms where people once gathered to discuss and debate how we would govern ourselves. Tables where the Declaration of Independence was signed and the Constitution was debated and adopted. And these rooms absolutely hold inspiring history. But I close my eyes and imagine those tables, those faces, white men declaring that all men are created equal. Many of those same freedom-declaring men owned slaves, had wives at home because they were not allowed to vote. I have images of my family's favorite eatery in North Alabama. Tables where my Granny Gail and Pawpaw Bobby sat growing up, and they were only allowed to do so because they were white. Tables in church fellowship halls in the last century where people of color were not welcomed. Tables in church parlors, deacons' meetings, staff meetings where women were absent from the conversation. Tables in some seminary classrooms where women are still not welcomed if the class is called preaching. Tables in rooms where white supremacists plan rallies and light torches. Tables where powerful people discuss the fate of the dreamers, of the immigrants, of the poor, of the LGBTQ community, of people of color, of children in schools. Tables at which the people, the issues being discussed, do not always have a seat. And when I imagine these tables, I think of these bracelets that were very popular when I was in elementary school. I wore one around my wrist that said, WWJD, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? I think Jesus would turn over some tables. I think Jesus would gather up the folding chair so that every single person had a place to sit. In our text, after Jesus redefines the nature of the temple, after he turns over these tables and tells everyone to get out, the temple leaders ask him, on what authority do you do these things? They want to see if he is a genuine prophet. So they say, prove yourself to us. And so Jesus answers them, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it back up again. They think he's talking about this building that took them 46 years to build, the temple itself. But after the resurrection, Jesus' disciples remember his words and they believe. It is only after Jesus is killed and resurrected that they see Jesus himself took the place of that temple. That everything in the temple, everything in the scripture tradition finds its fulfillment in the body of Christ. God is dwelling with God's people in body. And later in John's gospel, and then at Pentecost in the book of Acts, we see how Christ and God give us the Holy Spirit. So we are the body of Christ. We are fulfillment of that temple. And so this is not just a story about some tables a long time ago in a temple. It's not just a story about temple purity. It's a story about radical hospitality and welcome that is inherent and integral to who we are as people who share a common declaration of Jesus as Lord and a common proclamation to follow in the way of Christ. As people who are filled with the spirit of a God, of a Christ, who manifests God's love and grace in far greater and more powerful ways than a segregated temple ever could. This is a story of our table. Our table as people of Christ. Our table as people of the world. As people living in the United States, in North Carolina, in Davidson County, as people of First Baptist Church, Lexington. And so what history and memories do we want our tables to keep? Who is missing from our tables? Whose seats have been taken away? What tables do we create or sit at that burden the poor, segregate those who are not like us, disenfranchise those on the margins, and how do we turn those tables over? When do we pull out the folding chairs? I think these are really hard questions. They're convicting questions to me. But there is hope and there is precedent for these Christ-like acts of turning over tables and pulling up folding chairs so everyone has a seat. I have images of a table read at the Broadway show Hamilton, whose tagline is "The story of America then, told by America now," where people of color play some of the same historical figures that were in those rooms in Independence Hall. I have images of tables at the counter at Woolworth in Greensboro, right up the road from us, where in 1960, four black college students sat even though they were not allowed, and they demanded justice and equality. I have images of tables in this very church, where in the 1970s, you began to ordain women deacons. Far earlier, might I add, than most churches. I have images of people from across the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship sitting at their own tables in our larger table of fellowship last Monday, participating in the Baptist Call-In Day for the Dreamers, a CBF advocacy effort led by Latina and Latino ministers and lay people, calling upon the Senate and House of Representatives to pass a DREAM Act. I have images of tables in Lexington where people voted for the very first time to elect a school board, so we would have a board that more fully reflects who we are and would allow more voices at the table. There is hope and there is precedent, but there is so much more work to be done to make our tables inclusive, to make our spaces welcoming. And this will look different for each and every one of us, because we each have different gifts, and we each inhabit different spaces, both in our community and world, and even in our own church. In this very room are people with different intersections of privilege and disadvantage. Some people are invited into the inner courts, and some might be pushed out to the room with the money changers. Some are burdened by our economic system, and others have great wealth. Among us are those who are ill and those who have the privilege of health, those who are young and those who are old. There are many tables that some of us in this room don't have a seat at, and there are others at which we are the head. None of this defines us, or who we are, or how God loves us, but it can inform how we are seen by others, how we are invited to participate. And that's a hard thing to name. It's hard to name that those intersections exist out somewhere in the world, perhaps even harder to name that they exist in our own intimate spaces, in our own church. Harder still is it to acknowledge these realities with action, because it involves risk, disturbing the peace, upsetting the status quo, interrupting temple business as usual by turning over tables, by creating space for people who are different at our tables can be risky. It can cost us some of our power, some of our privilege, and the risk is even greater for those with less power and less privilege. And it creates tension. It's uncomfortable. It may even cause conflict. But I say conflict is not always bad. Conflict can be done in healthy ways. Conflict leads to change. Jesus was a disturber of the peace. He would not allow temple business as usual to continue because it was unjust. And following this Jesus, the one who got angry and turned over tables at the temple, often contradicts what is comfortable to us. It pushes us to consider how we participate in systems that create and perpetuate injustice. And it's hard, but it is necessary. It is nothing less than our calling as people who claim to be the body of Christ. And so in this season of Lent, this season of confession, of repentance, what will our response to this Jesus be? Will we turn over the tables that are hurting the children of God? that are excluding people from this body of Christ? Will we grab up the folding chairs, inviting all people to come and cram around our tables, setting the feast, making the welcome? By the grace of God, I hope that we will. I hope that we will continue to pull out folding chairs here at our own church in ongoing and new ways, that we might be willing to risk our comfort and even give up some of our power so that everyone has a place at our tables. I hope that we will pull out some of these folding chairs and perhaps even turn over some tables in our own community, in our own country, in our world, that we will not allow ourselves to forget God's heritage of inclusion, and that we will advocate alongside all those who are victims of oppressive systems and temple business as usual. I hope that we will live out of our gifts and encourage one another to be the presence of Christ in our world in visible and tangible and felt ways. Because we are making the history, the memories that our tables will keep. May it ever be so. Amen.